For the final time, week 3 of 3, our sermon text is the Lord's Prayer, which of course we just said in its kind of liturgical form, but we will read from Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. This is the word of the Lord. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Let's spend the word of the reading of God's word. You can be seated. A few weeks ago, in the weekly newsletter that I send out, I linked to one of the great little writings in church history on the topic of prayer, which was in 1535 when Martin Luther set out to help his barber learn to pray better. And so he wanted to work through some of the issues of how to pray, and the title of that letter, or really what's kind of a long essay, has subsequently been entitled A Simple Way to Pray. I think it's really helpful because there's a transparency about the difficulty of prayer in that letter. So Luther begins honestly: I'm going to tell you what I personally do when I pray, but may the Lord grant you and everybody to do it better than I'm doing it. Amen. One of its enduring strengths is that it's so practical. A solid biblical doctrine of prayer, of course it's necessary, but sometimes we do need to slow down and actually figure out how to go about praying. And so when Luther feels cold and he doesn't feel like praying, he gets his little book of Psalms off his bookshelf and he reads through it. One of the longer passages of Luther's letter is how to stay anchored in the movement of the Lord's Prayer for when we struggle with what to pray. These aren't lines in a script, but really a fire to ignite our prayer lives. So for example, we pray, hallowed be your name, and we don't just stop there, but we can meditate on God's glory and his faithfulness and his goodness and bring him praise. We pray for our daily bread, and that's what we'll talk about this morning, not literally just to think about bread, but of course to remember all of the needs that we have and bring them to God, who desires to hear these prayers as our Father. What I hope we can do after spending these last 3 weeks in the Lord's Prayer together is understand how to pray in a richer and better way, to grasp the fatherly heart of God toward us when we pray, but also to see this prayer as a map and a guide and a resource for those of us who are stuck. And I know that all of us at one point or another are stuck. One thing I hope we all take away is that the Lord's Prayer is not a relic. You ever gone to a museum with ancient artifacts? Maybe the best one in the world is like the British Museum in London. But even the Getty Museum up in Los Angeles, last time I was there, they had a pretty impressive Mayan exhibit. And so you are standing before these glass walls that have like shovels and spears from like 1000 BC. 1,000 years before the time of Jesus. Tools of a bygone era that can be appreciated, but of course, if you started to use this ancient shovel to dig a trench, it would just crumble. The value in the ancient Akkadian shovel is the story it tells. It's not in its functionality. It's not in its ability to dig. You see, the Lord's Prayer is not a relic. The Lord's Prayer is not just something interesting that we hear from the lips of Jesus. It is that, of course. It tells us the story of redemption. The prayer itself gives us the essence of the gospel, but it's also a tool to be placed in our hands so that we can get to work. After 3 weeks looking at this prayer, I hope we are all slower to look at this prayer as something that we just know. Maybe something that becomes cold and sterile, the relic of the past, and instead see this as a guide of how to have communion with God. Last week, we looked at what it means to acknowledge God for who he is as we enter prayer. This week, we turn to an acknowledgement of who we are. And more than anything, this prayer reminds us that we are needy and we are dependent. If you missed last week's sermon, I'd encourage you to check it out on the website, because what I wanted to do was pose a simple question, but it's a difficult question over the entire thing, which was the question, why do we pray? Easy question to ask, maybe not so easy to answer. And so using the first three petitions of the Lord's Prayer, we looked at how prayer recalibrates our hearts, It reframes our hope, and it reminds us of who we really are. And this week, we see that shift that takes place. We focus upon our needs. We focus on what we bring. And I think the answer is very simple of why we pray. We pray because we are dependent creatures. We pray because we are dependent creatures. And so this morning, we'll meditate on the answer to that question. What does it mean to be dependent creatures? It means that we are dependent on God for provision. We are dependent on God for pardon. And we are dependent on God for protection. We are dependent on God for provision, pardon, and protection. The first prayer of dependence is that we pray for our daily bread. This is a prayer that asks God for just enough of what we need as dependent creatures. And to ask God for today's bread is to acknowledge our dependence on him for routine provision. This is one of the more difficult prayers to pray for us, I think. It's a prayer that requires us to consider what it means to be schooled in the school of Jesus. We pray this prayer different than most of the world prays this prayer. Mike and Aaron Pettengill, our in-house missionaries, I'm sure prayed this prayer differently among Christians in Honduras and Central Africa. Give us this day our daily bread. We pray this prayer as we go into grocery stores and we see 30-foot-long aisles and bread stacks that are 8 feet high. We go into Costco and you can only buy one kind of peanut butter, but you can still buy 30 kinds of bread. And so the question we have is, what does it mean to ask God for our daily bread of plenty? What does it mean to pray this prayer in the land of plenty? Let me offer a few ways I think we can think about what it means to come before God and ask for our daily bread. First of all, it is a profoundly mundane prayer, and that's the point. Out of everything we pray in the Lord's Prayer, this is kind of an outlier. It stands outside the rest of the prayers that we pray. We pray for God's name to be known throughout the world. We pray for his kingdom to come, his will to be done, for the forgiveness of our sins, to lead us away from temptation. And right smack dab in this super spiritual prayer, we stop and we pray for bread. We pray for our bodily needs to be met. There have been attempts by some interpreters of this prayer to keep it spiritual. And so we're not praying for physical sustenance. We're not praying for physical bread. We're praying to be satisfied daily by the bread of life, who is Christ. That sounds really nice, but I don't think Jesus is saying that at all. I think that may reflect the fear of the mundane that we have. And that fear is not a fear that is shared by Jesus. The prayer reverberates with the Old Testament Israelites wandering through the wilderness, crying out for their own sustenance and God delivering manna to them to meet their physical needs. We don't want to pit this dichotomy between the physical and the spiritual as if the non-material, the spiritual is very good, the physical is bad, and so we should keep our prayers on the spiritual side. Instead, this is a prayer that acknowledges that God is Lord of all of life. And so the Lord's Prayer teaches us this beautiful tension of a robust prayer life, that to pray kingdom-sized prayers include everything, including our very mundane grumblings of our bellies. To pray for our daily bread is to acknowledge God's compassion and care for us because he cares for even the boring stuff of life, which of course makes up most of our lives. Secondly, to pray for our daily bread is to acknowledge our vulnerability and fragility. It's to be reminded of the posture that we have before God, that of neediness, that we need him to act on our behalf. And so just as we pray that God's name would be known and hallowed as those who hallow other things, we pray for daily bread, reminded that we are dependent on him, though we also recognize that we come to him in this prayer of dependence out of our own sinful pseudo-independence that has been part of our story ever since Adam rewrote that story. We live in a society that hides two things. The first one's obvious. The first one is death. We push death off to the periphery. We don't want to think about death. The other thing our society hides is scarcity. And so it's true. We can walk into a grocery store and see bread everywhere. But if we think that's just the way that life is, we are blind to so much of how reality and life works. Just to use bread as an example, we need fruitful weather and agricultural production. We need minds and bodies and skills and abilities to work and provide for the food. We need digestive systems that can handle our food. Where are my gluten intolerant people at? There's a complexity to how we think about food and our food system that is often so hidden. And it takes a significant amount of, I think, willful ignorance to insist that I can provide for my own needs. In Luther's Small Catechism, he touches on how wide-reaching this petition is. Daily bread includes everything that has to do with support and needs for our bodies. And so we pray for food, drink, clothing, shoes, house, home, land, animals, money, goods, a devout spouse, devout children, devout workers, devout and faithful rulers. He's not done yet. It's a prayer about good government, good weather, peace, health, self-control, good reputation, good friends, faithful neighbors, and the like. In other words, to pray for our daily bread is to pray for a prosperous and just social order. It's a prayer that acknowledges our dependence on God at every step of the way. We have different social and cultural norms that slightly alter how we think through this prayer, but at the end of the day, we have to confess that every good gift comes from our Father's hand. We come to God in prayer needy, and sometimes this prayer even needs to function as a reminder of our neediness. Give us this day our daily bread. It's a prayer about the mundane. It's a prayer that reminds us of our fragility and our vulnerability as human beings. And thirdly, I think, and especially in our context, I think it's a prayer for justice. Remember, it's not give me this day my daily bread, but it's give us our daily bread. John Calvin, in a way that I think is very provocative and also wise, and I think speaks to our culture, says, to pray, give us this day our daily bread as we pile up riches is to mock God. I don't think he's talking about savings accounts or pantries. I think he's talking about a disposition of how we come to God in prayer. I think what Calvin is saying is to pray, give us this bread today, as we trust in our own resources to provide our own bread for the foreseeable future, is to say words without really meaning them. And remember Jesus talking about oaths. Words for Jesus always mean something. We can't pray for our daily bread and trust in our own resources for our future. And so we pray these words in gratitude. And gospel gratitude doesn't just make us feel warm and cozy in our souls. It mobilizes us for kingdom work and kingdom generosity. And this is uncomfortable. I think it's supposed to be uncomfortable. It's uncomfortable for me, absolutely, because there are inherent challenges in this prayer for all of us who do have enough. And so we have to remember that, again, this is a prayer for our bread, not just mine. It's a powerful reminder of those who are shaped by God's kingdom and his name and his will, that we would be people shaped by the kind of generosity that flows from the gospel. To pray for our daily bread is to invite God into our lives to reorder our priorities and to open ourselves up to conviction and correction and to confess that everything belongs to God and to seek our role in being a blessing to this world. Christians of all people are to find and speak the language of grace and of gratitude. Give us this day our daily bread, a mundane prayer that speaks to our vulnerability, that speaks to the need for justice and for stomachs to be full in this world even now. We pray because we are dependent on God's provision. The prayer moves on. Secondly, we turn to consider that we pray because we are dependent on God's pardon. We pray, of course, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Remember the needs that we're putting on the table in the second half of the prayer. We are in need of God to give. We are also in need of God to forgive. And so much of this prayer serves to identify followers of Jesus. We pray as those who hold the Lord in highest esteem. Hallowed be your name. As much a confession of faith as a petition. We are those who desire to see his kingdom come in full, for his will to no longer be obstructed by the sin and death and destruction of this world. We pray as those who are dependent, but maybe most significantly of all, we come to prayer chiefly as those who are in need of God's forgiveness. It's often overlooked and yet powerful and a striking assumption of the Lord's Prayer that we need forgiveness. We live in the land of guilt. And by we, I mean human beings. It's always been kind of sad to me. It's very sad that the church so often is associated with guilt, because what that means is the church is taking some certain ideas of guilt and they're adding it to the burdens of those who already have guilt, because just by nature of being fallen human beings, living according to the law of our own hearts, we are all guilty. What do I mean by that? Church or no church, we live in the land of guilt. If you have never been haunted by guilt and regret as a parent, you are invited to teach the next parenting seminar. If you have figured out work-life balance in a way that is totally attentive to your family and also does justice to your work, I'm not sure any of us believe you. Do you have guilt for failed relationships with significant others or even friends? And again, notice how there is nothing distinctively Christian about these examples of guilt at all. And so this petition, tucked in the middle of this prayer, brings us back to the gospel of forgiveness. Jesus never said these words for himself, but he says them for you, and he invites us into the joy of forgiveness. We pray that God would forgive us our debts. This has been retranslated as offenses, as transgressions, as wrongdoings, but I think the plain economic sense, which is the literal translation of debts, is the best translation, and I think it speaks to just how outlandish and how crucial this petition is. This use of the word and idea of debts is striking, because isn't Jesus saying something totally scandalous? Use a word picture here. Like, what if you took out a loan for $100,000? What kind of person would you be to march back into the bank to knock on the door of your loan officer and say, you know, would you forgive my debt? I know that I signed this contract. I know that you have given me the money. I know that I have this incredible debt to this bank, but would you forgive my debt? And Jesus says, your prayer life looks like that ridiculous encounter. Can you imagine the audacity of that kind of person who says, I know I have this loan, but would you forgive my debt? And Jesus says, that's what your prayer life looks like. That's why this prayer is prayed in the boldness of the gospel. We pray and we live and we work as the forgiven. And this is absolutely profound, because nothing should shape the identity of a follower of Jesus more than anything but being identified as the forgiven. Who are we but the forgiven? Think of the person who confesses the reality of the gospel. Like Romans 3 is a little snippet of the gospel. There's no distinction. There's no Jew or Gentile. There's no religious or irreligious. Whether God's law is written on your conscience or whether you are holding a scroll, you have failed. You have not made the cut. But now in Jesus, you are made right. You are declared righteous. You are justified as a gift through the redemption, through the purchase that is in Christ Jesus. There's nothing we bring to the table that makes us acceptable before God except this gift of Jesus we have. He has paid the price. Our redemption is secure in him. And so we pray this gospel reality, forgive us our debts. But there is, of course, an elephant in this forgiveness room, isn't there? We pray, forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. So that's a good question, right? Am I now going to take away with my left hand what I just gave you with my right? Is this a kind of conditional forgiveness? God, forgive my sins because I have forgiven sins as well. The first week we started looking at the Sermon on the Mount, I mentioned how some interpreters don't see any of this sermon as relevant for the church today, and they push it out to a future age. This prayer is one place noted in the Scofield Bible. I'm sure many of you are familiar with the Scofield Bible. And it's noted that this prayer confirms that the sermon is not for the church, but it's for the future. Because who would God ever forgive, since we forgive so imperfectly in this world? And I couldn't disagree more. What allows us to pray this prayer in the first place? What allows us to enter into the presence of our Father and say, our Father who is in heaven? Nothing short of an already done, incredible forgiveness that makes our praying to God a possibility to begin with. So remember where the prayer began. We've already been given the Father through Jesus. We approach the Father as his children because of Jesus. We know the Father hears our prayers already because of Jesus. And we know that our sins are forgiven already because of Jesus. This is not the biblical equivalent of a publisher's clearinghouse mailer. Do you remember those? What they used to say? You are already on the winner's list for $50,000. And that's great, but you need to do a few things and start subscribing to a few magazines to stay on that list. It's not what's going on here. It's not you are on the list of the forgiven as long as you forgive your debtors. It's instead identifying the kind of people who are praying this prayer. It's the mobilizing of Spirit-led forgivers. He is forgiving sinners, and as a consequence, not a condition, but a consequence of that forgiveness, in light of the gospel, forgiveness is taking place. The kingdom defined by forgiveness is expanding across the world. There's nothing worse than the bumper sticker, "Christians aren't perfect, they're forgiven." Warning, this car will become unmanned in case of rapture is a close second. But there's nothing worse than the bumper sticker, "Christians aren't identity of a forgiven." And it's the worst because it's so close. I just said the chief identity of a follower of Jesus has to be, "I am forgiven." That's chief. That's the pinnacle. And that's why this bumper sticker is so dangerous. And I think the problem is the motivation of what is being communicated in that sticker, because it feels like a justification for self-righteousness. It feels like the response to a conversation where someone says, "I know you just think you're perfect," and you say, "Whoa, whoa, whoa. Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven." Not this prayer. Not this prayer. We are the forgiven who have been sent out into the world to forgive. And so, yes, Christians are forgiven, but we are the forgiven who are the forgiving. We are the forgiven who are the forgiving. We have received the gift of God's ridiculous free grace that we have absolutely no business receiving. We are quick to repent because we know we will be wrong. And we are quick to forgive because we know we will be wronged. And we are quick to reconcile. It's the gospel logic that's so hard to grasp because we are wired for law, and therefore, by extension, we are wired by shame and guilt. God will only forgive if I have forgiven first. God will only hear my prayer if I present myself in a way that's cleaned up and acceptable before him. I think this prayer is just one more reiteration of the power of the gospel. There is a new kingdom reality taking place, not just for the age to come, but breaking into our world even now. We are the forgiven who are the forgiving. You know that the worst ad of all times is that Sherman Williams ad that is still in existence. You know the one? It's the globe with the can of paint that's spilling out over the globe, and it says, "Cover the earth." It's like the equivalent of like seeing this beautiful meadow, right, and saying, like, "Where are the developers building the shopping center? Paint is great. We should paint many things, but let's not cover the earth with paint." But it's a beautiful slogan for the gospel. You are the forgiven to cover the earth with forgiveness. And how are we doing? I'm not doing too well. How are you doing? And so it leads us to repentance and faith. That's why we pray, "Forgive us our debts in the land of the guilty." As we go out by extension, covering the earth with the forgiveness that we have received in Christ. Again, the question we're asking is, why do we pray? Because we are dependent upon God for the provision of everything. We are dependent on God for the pardon of our sins. And finally, we are dependent on God for protection. The final petition of the Lord's Prayer gets at this idea of protection. "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." It's a natural transition. We pray for the sins of our past, pardon them. We now pray for the sins that are coming up in the future. "Would you protect me?" And to some extent, this has always been the part of the Lord's Prayer that has aroused the most discussion, because it's a worthwhile question to ask. What does it mean for God to not lead us into temptation? Why do we have to pray that prayer? In James 1:13, we're told, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." James seems to be pretty clear. God tempts no one. And yet we pray to our Heavenly Father, "Lead us not into temptation." In December of last year, 2017, the Pope made international headlines when he said, we got to change the translation to that part of the Lord's Prayer. It's a bad translation. So Pope Francis wanted to see all of the Catholic Bibles, at least, changed to a translation in the particular language that says, don't let us fall into temptation. And you can see where the Pope is coming from. He's coming from a place that agrees with James. The problem is that that's not what the words say at all. And so for him to say it's a bad translation is not right. The translation is fine. So what are we praying for when we pray this? First of all, praying this prayer reminds us of our expectations of what life is like and of what life will look like as our vulnerability towards sin is real and we need God's protection. The word for temptation is not God, lead us, do not lead us into sin. It's the same word for test or trial. That's what a temptation is. What we just read in Hebrews this morning from chapter 4, Jesus was tempted in every way that we are, yet he did not sin. The temptation never engulfed him. He never indulged in sin. It led him to prayerful reliance upon the Father as our champion. But our lives consist of tests and temptations. 1 Peter 4, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. James earlier says, consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of any kind. It's the same word. Why? Because tests reinforce our trust in God. The greatest experiences of our lives are through tests. This is true of life, isn't it? The New York Times columnist David Brooks, talking with, of all people, Oprah, mentioned this idea of character formation, and he says, you know, it's never the family vacations to Hawaii that define your character. They might provide good memories, they might provide good experiences, but that's not what defines you in your character. What defines your character is the cancer diagnosis. What defines your character are the trials and the tests and the temptations. And so we pray honestly before God, lead us not into temptation or testing or trials. It's the prayer of Jesus. If at all possible, remove this cup. And like Jesus, we pray, if it's your will, and like Jesus, God doesn't always remove the test and the trial. So this prayer, it forms us to say, if the cup stays in my hand, if I'm forced to drink the cup of testing, of temptation, of trial, would you lead me not into it, but into your path of life? Would you be enough? Would your peace and joy be more real than it ever has with future temptations and tests and trials that are coming? Would you not make us vulnerable to those powers that rage against your kingdom? Calvin, writing on this idea, says that the danger of temptation is we face it from every angle. On one side, we're tempted by riches and we're tempted by power. We are tempted by these dull our sight and we get drunk on the sweetness and we forget God. On the other hand, we are tempted by poverty and contempt and afflictions that leave us despondent in our mind and they chase away assurance and hope and they leave us feeling estranged from God. And life will look like tests and trials. This prayer reminds us of that. It also reminds us of our vulnerability. And so we pray, keep us from temptation. We voice this prayer because we are vulnerable. We voice this prayer to express our desire to remain steadfast in the path of life and ask God to keep us on that path. We ask God to lead us in a way of righteousness and not destruction. And as we pray for God to keep us from temptation because we are vulnerable, we pray, deliver us from evil to remember just how vulnerable we are. Our hearts desire those things that tempt us. They look good to our eyes, but that's not all. We also have an enemy who beckons us to indulge. Remember the difficult context of our pilgrimage we find ourselves in. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 6 reminds us, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. I think most of us would probably, if we were honest, say we already are not feeling too confident if we're just wrestling against flesh and blood. But we're also wrestling against rulers and authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. The path of pilgrimage is precarious, and so we pray this prayer. It would be hard enough if we just had ourselves to deal with our own sinful leanings and propensities, but all of a sudden you throw in rulers and powers, spiritual forces of evil, and hopefully you realize that if you rely upon your own abilities and resources, you're toast. You're done. So Jesus says, and he teaches us to pray, God, would you lead me and deliver me? We can either continue to trust in our own moral strength, our own effort, our own resolve, or we can be led by God. And so we pray this prayer to identify our dependence upon God, to keep us from evil, to protect us and lead us from that which tempts us. So as we wrap up, why do we pray? Why do we pray? We pray out of dependence upon God at every step of the way. We pray because we desperately need God's work in our lives. We need his provision. We need to be reminded of one of the scandals of faith that the God of the universe delights, doesn't just listen, doesn't just put up with, but delights in our humdrum prayers. We pray to acknowledge our need of the forgiveness of sins in Christ, to hear the voice of grace and acceptance that we are his beloved because of the work that he has done. We pray because we haven't yet arrived and need the protection of God before us and beside us. In a world of many toils and trials and snares, we need a shepherd whose protective rod and staff bring comfort. We pray because we were created to have communion with God, and so we pray with confidence to the Father through the Son by the Spirit. Let us pray.